Hello, and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Calvary Chapel. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
If I can just invite us all to turn in our Bibles, we're in the book of Genesis chapter 39, as we continue our series called Get Off the X. And this week it is Get Off the X of Temptation. We're looking in this series at a lot of different ways that we can find ourselves on the X, that is in the kill zone, in the spot that we don't want to be, the danger zone, the place the enemy has us in his sights. And so we're looking at some of those areas, where they are in the Bible, who went through them, what happened, how they dealt with it, and all to show us how to get off the X. And again, this week, we're getting off the X of temptation, and it's in Genesis chapter 39. There was an ancient philosopher by the name of Sun Tzu who wrote a famous book called The Art of War. In fact, it was a brilliant book on military strategy. He wrote it hundreds of years ago, and it was so well done that it's still used as a primary book of instruction for most military academies throughout the world. And one of the things Sun Tzu says in The Art of War is that when you go to war, one of the best strategies to victory is to hold out bait in order to entice your enemy. Later on in the book, he explains that when you engage your enemy, you want to engage them with what they expect so that they settle into a predictable pattern of response. Therefore, you know exactly how to attack and how to beat them. And so the idea is, if you want to beat your enemy, if you want victory in war, then you're going to have to make them an offer they just can't refuse. And if you do that, then you're more likely to have victory than the other side. I was reading an article the other day about a tribe in Africa called the Zulu tribe. And the Zulu tribe have been hunting the ring-tailed monkey for generations. The only problem is this monkey is too fast and too agile and can climb and can run. And so no human can catch it on his own. And so the ring-tailed monkey has a lot of advantages, but it has a really big weakness, and that is it absolutely loves the seeds of a certain kind of melon that grows in the area. And so the Zulu have figured out that if they go to one of the trees that has these melons on it, and they take one of the melons, and they don't pluck it, they leave it on the tree, but they cut a hole into the side of it just big enough for the monkey's hand to reach in, the monkey will. It'll reach into this melon, it'll grab the seeds, making a fist, but then what happens is the fist is too big to pull back out of the melon. Well, rather than letting it go, the monkey will hold on to those seeds and will be stuck, which will allow the Zulu to come up and hunt and capture the monkey. All because of the temptation, all because of this thing that it just could not live without. I was reading another article about a plant in Australia called the sundew. And it's just this little plant with a little flower, but it's a very colorful plant, very attractive visually. And on the leaves, it secretes this dew-like substance that attracts insects. But the problem is this dew is not dew at all, but it's more like a sap. And so when the insect lands in it, they get stuck. And when that happens, the flowers, or the leaves, I should say, of the flower on the sundew, they actually close up on the bug because, as it turns out, the sundew is a carnivorous plant, a lot like the Venus flytrap. And so it traps this bug by the temptation of the thing it has put out there. And so all of us have at one point or another found ourselves tempted by something. We're on the X of temptation. And of all the temptations and all the X's you will ever find, temptation is perhaps the most common one that we will ever deal with. In fact, it is the oldest trick of the enemy. In Genesis chapter 3, it was temptation that Satan used in order to lure Eve into eating from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And it's not just Adam and Eve, but lots of great and faithful people throughout the Bible found themselves on the X of temptation. Abraham did, David did, Samson did, Job, Joshua, Peter, Paul, even Jesus himself found himself tempted. In fact, the Bible says that Jesus was tempted just as we are, and because he was tempted, that he's in a place that he can help us when we find ourselves in a similar circumstance. Temptation is the oldest and most common trick of the enemy. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul writes this, that no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to all. And so it's not a matter of if you will be tempted, but rather when you will be tempted and what you will be tempted by and how hard you will be tempted. Because it doesn't matter who you are, every one of us has something that just grabs at our attention. And so this week, as we continue this series, Get Off the X, we're looking at getting off the X of temptation. And I want to look at one of the most famous examples of temptation in all of the Bible, as Joseph is tempted by the beautiful wife of his master by the name of Potiphar. And I want to examine why he was tempted, what he did about it when he found out he was tempted, and how it can help us in our efforts to resist the enemy. And so notice it says in Genesis 39, beginning at the very end of verse 6, "Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, and after a time his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, 'Lie with me.'" And so Joseph has found himself on this X of temptation, and notice how it happens. It's right when he's at the top of his game. It's right when he's at the pinnacle of life. He's got all the accomplishments. He's the first servant in all of the house. Joseph has gone through a lot in life, but at this point, he finds himself managing all the affairs of Potiphar. Potiphar doesn't worry about anything because Joseph takes care of it. Potiphar doesn't know how much gold he has in the vault. He says, "Well, I got a guy for that. His name is Joseph. And there's nothing that I have that isn't under his control." And Joseph will even quote that very thing when he's dealing with this temptation. He'll say, "My master hasn't withheld anything from me." And so notice when this happens. It's when he's at the top of life. He's the pinnacle of his achievement. He's at the tippy top of his career. And often that is when temptation happens. It's right when things are going well, right when we think we can finally take a breath, when we finally have enough money in the bank, when we finally got the job that we wanted, when things are established, when we're feeling better, when we're feeling confident, when finally we can just relax because we got past that thing or we dealt with it or the relationship seems like it's going well finally and we think we can just take a breath and we let our guard down. Very often that is when the enemy strikes with temptation. And of all of the people in the Bible that this could have happened to, none would have been this significant because nothing about this is deserved by Joseph. And actually it's interesting because of all the people in the Bible, there's more written about Joseph than anyone. We know about his birth and his mom and his dad. We know about his uncle. We know that Joseph had to run for his life at a very young age. We know where he lived, where he moved to. We know about his relationship with his brothers. We know all their names. We know what they did. We know what he did. We know about his dreams. We know the kind of gifts that he was given by his father. We know that he was favored among all the others. We know how he was treated. We know how he was betrayed. We know the conversations that he had with his family members. More is written about him, more detail about his life, more biblical real estate is given to Joseph than anyone else, including Jesus. And yet in all of that life, there is no recorded sin. In fact, the only other person other than Jesus in the Bible that even comes close to this kind of status is Daniel. And that's why I say it's the most significant. Because if this had happened to Abraham, for example, we would say, well, that figures. Because Abraham was impatient. Abraham doubted God's promise that he would get a son. And so he goes and has an affair with Hagar, his wife's servant. And through that affair, they have a boy named Ishmael. And so if we read that Abraham was being tempted by Potiphar's wife, we would say, well, that's not very surprising. The same would be true for David. or Solomon or Samson or any of the disciples. It would all make sense. It would add up because, you know, we have the flaws of all of those people. But when we read it happened to Joseph, well, that's kind of surprising. And so understand, if Joseph can be tempted, we can be tempted. There's a reason Paul says that no temptation has overtaken you that isn't common to all. It's because every one of us has a weak spot. We all have something that we're prone to. And understand that your enemy knows exactly what your weakness is. In that book, The Art of War, one of the other things the author says is to know your enemy as yourself. And so your enemy knows your weakness. Your enemy knows what buttons to push. Your enemy knows the formula. Maybe you're not tempted by this thing alone, but you take this thing at a certain time and you put some trouble in the marriage and you give some pressure at the office and you have a little bit of money issues and you put all these things together at the same time and in the right ingredient formula and ratio, and all of a sudden it becomes a very different story. That's why Paul will say that Satan sent a servant or a type of thorn that would be in his flesh to hinder the work. He said it was a messenger of the enemy that was sent to hinder him. It's because he knew just where and just how to attack. That's why Satan tells God when he's talking about Job, he says, look, his weak place is his family. His weak spot is the blessing. He loves you now, but you touch that stuff, and I promise you, he'll curse you to your face. And look, your weakness is not going to be my weakness. What works against one will not work against another. What's my weakness might not be your weakness. But let's not be naive. Your enemy is probing the perimeter, and he's looking for holes in the army. And if it can happen to Joseph, it can happen to any one of us. And so the enemy has the advantage of knowing exactly where to attack. He's checking that. He's always looking. He's always pressuring the perimeter. He's looking at the armor to see if you left any of it at home that day. He knows where to attack. But here's the advantage we have, and that is we know how he attacks. We know the battle plan, and specifically, we can identify the tactics that he uses, because it doesn't matter who's tempted or by what they're tempted, all temptation shares similar traits. It's kind of like those scam calls we've all become accustomed to. You know, at first, it was kind of alarming, and people would take them seriously. But now we kind of know what to look for, right? I mean, it's a different place that the call comes from, different area code, different number, different people. But basically, it's always the same. They want money. They're trying to scare you. It might be a blocked number. They don't speak English all that well. And so they're trying to get you to give up something. And so by now, we know what to look for. Whether it's a car insurance thing or an extended warranty or they're threatening that the IRS is at your door or whatever it is, we know what we're looking for when it's a scam call. And so it doesn't really matter if it's Adam and Eve in the garden or if it's Joseph in Potiphar's house or if it's us sitting here right now. Ecclesiastes tells us there's nothing new under the sun. Temptation is easy to identify. And to make it even easier, the Bible tells us what to look for. In the book of 1 John, he writes these words, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, it is not of the Father, it is of the world." And so we get a cheat sheet. Look out for the things that tempt you by the flesh, the eyes, and the ego, the threefold of temptation, the theologians like to call it. Temptation will always appeal to one or likely more than one or even all three of these things at once. In Genesis chapter 3, the first temptation we read about in human history, Eve is tempted by the fruit because it says that it was good for food. It was appealing to the flesh. It was going to make her feel good. It was a delight to the eyes. And so there is the lust of the eyes. It looked like something you'd want to look at. And third, it would make one wise. There is the ego, the pride of life. It's the threefold of temptation. When Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness, again, it's the threefold of temptation. He told him to turn the stones into bread. Well, there's the temptation, the lust of the flesh. He said, if you bow down to me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. Well, there's the lust of the eyes, because he could see everything that he'd inherit. And then finally, he said, if you are who you say you are, prove it. Throw yourself off this cliff, because it's written that he'll send his angels concerning you. And so Satan tempted his ego, the threefold of temptation. And so the enemy knows where to attack. He knows your buttons. He knows your weak points. He spends his time looking for those. But we know how he'll attack, because that strategy has never changed. And notice it's the same for Joseph. It's the threefold of temptation here. Notice again in verse 7, and after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, lie with me. And in the original Hebrew, it's actually much more crass than that. Basically, it just says, have sex with me. There's no romance. There's nothing more than just pure, unadulterated lust. That's all it is. And it's said so casually in the original language that it's almost as if this happens a lot. Like in the culture, this would be a normal thing for her to be going and doing. And so this is the threefold of temptation. First of all, we have the lust of the flesh. And that's not hard to imagine here, because at the time of this, Joseph is in his prime. In fact, historians believe he's probably about 24 years old. He's handsome. He's strong. He's a man. And I don't care who you are, human biology is human biology. And as temptations go, sexual temptation is going to be the most powerful one a person ever has to deal with. And that's because it triggers the chemical responses in our brain. And it activates this kind of primal part of people that God has put in there. Think about the first commandment God ever gave to mankind. He said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And so understand that God has put this natural desire for physical closeness in each and every one of us. If not, we'd all be extinct by now. But he gave that to each person. And so here, that's what Satan is using against Joseph, is the lust of the flesh. As Potiphar's wife literally throws herself at him. Second, the lust of the eyes. It's just a fact of life, especially then and even now. Rich men tend to marry beautiful women. I mean, just look around, look online, look at the news, look at articles, look at biographies written about rich and powerful people. And usually speaking, they're surrounded by beautiful women. And it was especially true at the time. Rich men, men of power, would choose beautiful women as their wives. And then those women would go and make themselves even more attractive because they had special privileges and access to things that regular commoners didn't. And so they would dress nice and they had makeup and they had jewelry. And so it's not like Potiphar's wife would have been unattractive. Not to mention she's probably undressed by this point. So there is the lust of the eyes. And look, the truth is, whatever you're tempted with, it will look good. You will not be tempted by something that repulses you. In Genesis, it says the fruit was pleasing to the eyes. If you don't like the taste of alcohol, you're probably not jonesing for a drink right now. If you don't care about technology, you're not the one running off to the Apple store the minute they come out with, you know, iPhone 73 or whatever they're up to at this point. Maybe for you, it's not drinking. Maybe it's not technology. Maybe it's not sexual. Maybe it's food. Maybe you look at the ad for McDonald's and just something about it just checks all the boxes for you. Maybe it's the races or the card games or the scratch-offs, but all those games of chance, you know, bingo at the fire hall or whatever kind of sweepstakes you might be in. Just anything that offers you that little bit of hope of winning it big. Maybe you're tempted by status. And you see something, and you don't really care about the thing per se, but you know if you had this, that other people might look at you a little bit differently. And so for you, that's what draws you. You know, James says it well. He says, each one is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. And so what looks good to one might not look good to another, but understand whatever the enemy tempts you with will look good to you. And so here, to Joseph, he's tempted with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and third, we have the pride of life. I don't know anybody who doesn't like to be chosen. No one wants to be ignored. All of us want to be picked first for the team. It feels good to know that we are wanted by somebody else, especially if you lived the life that Joseph lived and you were rejected by your brothers. And just imagine him being the youngest and looking up at all of them, wanting to be like them, jealous that they got to do things that he couldn't do yet. You know, they ran farther and faster. They were stronger and they got privileges first. And he just loved them with everything and just wanted to be around them. And they were the ones that then turned on him, the ones that were supposed to protect him, sold him into slavery, and they treated him like a piece of farm equipment. It's probably been about 8 years since then. And since that moment, Joseph has never known the love of a family. And in reality, he didn't really know it even as a kid, other than from his father. Everywhere he went, he was hated. But now especially, he's lower than that as he's traded to Midianite traders and he's sold into bondage and he serves now as less than human. And it's been about 8 years since all that happened. And so in the past 8 years, he's Joseph. He's the slave. He's bought, he's sold, he's locked up, he's used. Nobody cares about Joseph. But now things seem to be going pretty well for him. He's at Potiphar's house. He's served a while. He's earned the trust. Potiphar promotes him to manager of everything. He's respected. He walks around the house and the other servants have to listen to him. And then this happens. And here is Potiphar's wife. Of all the women in all of Egypt, it's her, and she wants him. And so you just put yourself in that position, and we can imagine what it must have been like for Joseph. And then imagine what it must have felt like to finally be noticed and wanted, because she went to him, and she could have had any servant she wanted, but out of all of the others, she chose him, and out of all of the guards, she chose this servant named Joseph, and out of every man in all of Egypt, she's going to Joseph, and she picks him, and she's beautiful, and she's there, and she's willing, and socially, this would be acceptable because this was normal for them. And so Joseph is tempted. Joseph is on the X. We have the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life all hitting him at the same time. And look, for you, it might not be sexual temptation. It could be something else. It could be the fifth trip to the buffet. Could be the liquor store. Could be that new pair of shoes. You know, it could be gossip. There's people tempted by gossip. They hear there's a little bit of juice in something. Oh, I got to know. A lot of people are tempted by different things. But whatever it is, it will be something. Every one of us has a weak point. Paul tells us, don't think of ourselves more highly than we ought, but rather with right judgment. Because if we don't look at ourselves honestly, we'll never admit we're temptable, and then we won't recognize the X when we're on it. And so Joseph is on the X of temptation. It's not his fault. He didn't do anything to deserve this, but nevertheless, it's his problem, and he's there. And so remember, the first thing to do about getting off the X is you have to recognize you're on the X. Notice what he says in verse 8. But he refused, and he said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you're his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And understand, at the time, what Potiphar's wife was doing was perfectly normal. There's more written about it with men going to female servants than with the women going to male servants, but it did happen. In fact, it was so common that later in the book of Romans, Paul talks all about it. Later on in the books of Timothy and Titus, he writes about it. And in fact, he says, look, this is such an issue in the culture that if anyone's going to be an overseer or an elder of a church, one of the things he says is he can't be doing this kind of stuff. It's got to be the husband of one wife. Because back then, it was normal for a person, especially the husband, to have the wife at home, and then there was the girlfriend at the office, and there was the brothel along the way and the bathhouse and the slaves at home. And nobody even batted an eye because it was just a normal part of culture. And so the fact that Joseph recognizes that he's in a bad place says a whole lot about his integrity and his character. They did everything they could to make Joseph Egyptian. He lives in an Egyptian home. They gave him an Egyptian name. Later, he's going to get an Egyptian wife. He's going to have Egyptian money, Egyptian language, Egyptian co-workers. Everything about his life is Egyptian. And yet his heart still belongs to the Lord because he looks at this and he says, this is not good. And notice, he doesn't try to justify it. He doesn't rationalize it. He doesn't try to excuse it. He doesn't say anything at all like, well, you know, she is the boss. Oh, I'm just doing what I'm told after all. You know, my duty to serve in any way that I can. I'm just following orders. Anyone else in my place would have. Well, you know, Potiphar shouldn't take all those business trips and leave this beautiful wife unattended to. Oh, it must be all right because she is, after all, the master's wife. He doesn't minimize it, doesn't rationalize it. He simply calls it what it is. He says in verse 9, this great wickedness and sin. He doesn't say indiscretion, doesn't say mistake. He doesn't say, well, you know what, you know, later on we might say it was a mistake, but you know, it's a once in a lifetime opportunity. He says, how can I do this great wickedness? And I love that about Joseph. He calls it what it is, great wickedness. And no doubt at all, in Joseph's mind, he knows he's on the X. And understand, when you're on the X, the faster you can recognize that, the better. Because too often, the person doesn't want to admit how bad it is. They get into denial. They say things like, you know, it's really not as bad as you say. Oh, I've seen worse than this. It'll be fine. I can handle it. I can stop before it gets out of hand. Or maybe they even try to turn it back on you and they say something like, you're blowing this out of proportion. You just need to relax. Just settle down. You just don't understand. Oh, it was different for me. It is different for me. And you know, I don't agree with that assessment. Anything at all to keep from admitting that there's a problem. And rather than taking some kind of correcting action, they stay right there on the X, on the kill spot, in the sights of the enemy, where they're most vulnerable. And eventually what happens is they give in. And the enemy finds a soft spot in the armor because they're a target and they held still for too long. And before they realize what's happened and how bad it is, it's too late. And there is no shortage of people in this community who did not see the danger and stayed on the X far longer than they should have. And their marriage was ruined because they failed sexually or they contracted some incurable disease and now the doctor's saying there's nothing we can do. You've got 6 months to live. Or they broke some law and they got into trouble and the lawyer's saying, you know, I'm a good lawyer, but there's nothing I can do. You're going to have to do some time for this. Or maybe the person doesn't see the financial mistakes and the X that they're on with that and they lose the business or they lose the job and they lose the home or they refuse to say no to the drugs and now the body's shutting down and the organs are giving up and the doctors are saying the only thing we can say is hospice. And there's so many tragic stories like that of people who refused to recognize the danger that they were really in. And all the while, they told everybody, just leave me alone. This is my life. I can live it how I want. I've got it under control. And so Joseph, through all of this, through no fault of his own, is on the X. But then he does the first thing to do, and that is he recognizes where he is. And he looks at the situation, and he says, how can I do this great wickedness? He calls it what it is, not what the enemy wants him to think it is. He says, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Next, he does the only thing to do after you recognize you're on the X, and that is get off the X as fast as you can. And it doesn't matter what direction you move. It might not be where you will be forever, but it's better than where you were. And so notice what he does next. Verse 10, and as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her. But one day, when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got him the heck out of there. That's in the Hebrew. He ran as fast as humanly possible. And notice it takes more than once. In verse 9, she comes to him the first time. Again, it says in verse 10 that it was day after day. And so Potiphar's wife keeps coming back over and over and over. And understand, this is normal. You will often have to deal with the same struggle more than once. It would be great if the first time Satan came at you, you said no, that he gave up and just left. But that's just not how it works. You will often find yourself in the same predicament multiple times. And maybe it's a different setting, maybe it's a different circumstance, maybe it's coming from a different angle, but ultimately Satan persists. And so it's vital to not only recognize the X, but to get off the X. And be prepared when you do that, when you're getting off the X, when you're getting out of the kill zone, you may have to look a little foolish in the process. I'm sure Joseph looked a little foolish running through the house with no shirt on. And that's because most people won't understand the battles that you're dealing with. They won't see the struggles. They won't know the hardship. They don't have the backstory to it. They're not going to understand why it's so difficult for you. Because to them, you're either being paranoid or you're being prude. You're either making more out of it than you should. You're overreacting. Oh, it's not as bad as you think. You're just reading more into it than's there. Or they'll tell you, you know, you should just really lighten up a little bit. Enjoy life. It's there for a reason. You only have so long to live in this world, and so live it up while you can. And so be prepared to look a little funny at times while you're getting off the X. But I will say two things about that as we close. First of all, I don't believe personally that it's possible to escape a bad situation too dramatically. If it's between looking good in front of other people or surviving an attack of the enemy, I'm going to choose surviving that attack every time. Because here's the thing, and keep this close to the vest always. The people you want in your life will understand. And the people who don't understand, you don't want in your life. And so you cannot escape a bad situation too dramatically. And second, righteous living will always look strange to the world. The Apostle Paul said it well, that the natural person doesn't understand the things of the Spirit of God. Indeed, he says they're foolishness to him because they're spiritually understood. When you made the decision to follow Jesus Christ, you will look strange to the world because you are, in effect, saying, I'm now resisting temptation. I'm resisting the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life because I know that's not from the Father, that it comes from the world. And I'm going to resist that, and I'm going to preserve myself for a God who loved me so much that his Son looked foolish for me while he hung on a cross. And he gave up everything so that I could have everything. And just understand, that's going to look strange to unbelievers. And that is often the point. The things that God cares about and values are normally not the things that man cares about and values. The economies are very different. Jesus said it well. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses it for my sake will find it. The fact of the matter is, you were created for more than the things of this world. God designed you for a higher purpose than money. You're created for a higher purpose than addiction or indulgence or the rat race or just accumulating more and more stuff. In the book of Ecclesiastes, we're going through it on Wednesday. He says in chapter 3 that God has put eternity into the hearts of men. You are created with an eternal purpose. And so there is no temporal, physical thing that's going to come close to fulfilling that. And yet these are the things that the enemy wants to tempt you with. I always thought it was hilarious that Satan tried to tempt Jesus with all the kingdoms of the earth. The Bible says the world is Jesus' footstool. And so Satan is saying, I'm going to give you all of this. And he goes, but it's mine anyway. Imagine your neighbor came over and stood in your house and said, you know, I'll give you all this if you just play your cards right. You'll go, get out of my room. This is mine. But that's what he does. He tempts you with things that are less than what God has created you to have. And so when you look around and you realize that you're on the X, when you're on the kill spot, when you're standing there and the enemy's coming at you with temptation from all sides, well, notice what Joseph did. He left the garment and he fled and he got out of the house and got off the X. And Father, I pray that as every one of us, no doubt, will fight our own battles with temptation, Lord, I pray that we would recognize it for what it is. I pray, Lord, that as every one of us is going to be tempted, we're enticed and lured by our own desire. Father, every one of us has something in us that wants the things that you don't want for us. The things that are not the highest and the best for us. The things that look good in the moment but lead to a lifetime of pain and suffering and regrets and broken lives and broken homes. Lord, there's something attractive about it in the moment, but in it is poison. And so, Father, as we deal with these battles, I pray that you would give us the wisdom and the forethought and the awareness to look around at the circumstance and to see exactly what it is that's happening, to recognize this is not a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. This is not the thing we've always wanted, and now it's finally there. This is not a great chance. Lord, it's very likely it's a temptation from the enemy, and as Joseph put it, great wickedness. And so, Lord, would you give us that consciousness? Would you give us that strength? Would you give us the courage to be willing to look strange in order to be sanctified? Father, as we go from here, would you be with us? And for this storm that's coming in just a few hours, I pray, Lord, that it would not be as bad as what the news is saying. But even if it is, Lord, would you see us through it safely? Would you be with those who right now might be a little nervous? And Lord, especially for the ones that cannot sit at home through this storm. There will be emergency responders and plow drivers and all the people that are out there in the middle of it helping those that get stuck. Lord, would you be with them and their families? Would you be with all the emergency workers? And Lord, would you allow us to get back into our schedule this week as we plan to gather on Wednesday and again on Sunday? And I pray, Lord, we would never take this for granted. Father, be with us as we go in Jesus' name. Amen.